Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, June 14th. Great to be with you. A little bit later at the bottom of the hour, we're going to be talking to Leah Labresco, Leah who writes for 538.com. She's written for First Things. She's got a fascinating story herself we won't get into today. Her journey from being a pretty outspoken blogger who was an atheist to coming to faith in God, faith in Christ, and ultimately becoming a Catholic. But she writes for 538.com, which is a heavily statistically oriented website. And she's taken on the whole issue of what seems to be the relentless positivity in much of modern Christian pop music. She puts it through a grid, kind of does a word mapping sort of exercise, and finds out some surprising things in comparing modern Christian pop with perhaps some of the more traditional hymns in Western Christianity. And we'll talk to her about that at the bottom of the hour. We're asking a question of the day here on Donald Trump's 70th birthday. The Donald. Yes, he is bombastic. Yes, he's got an ego that won't quit. Yes, he's probably having a huge birthday party today on his 70th. But what is one thing that you actually find that you agree with Donald Trump about? We'll give him that on his birthday. That'll be our present. Acknowledging there may be one thing, a policy platform, something he said that you actually agree with. Doesn't mean you're voting for him. But what is one thing you agree with him on? 573-4BREAD-4. You can call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. I mean, after all, come on. If we're going to move beyond just knee-jerk partisanship, we do have to be willing to acknowledge that there are times that we find points of agreement. Because when we find those points of agreement, then we can really dialogue about the substantive things over which we disagree. And we could use more of that in this world that we live in, for sure. So 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. We'll also spin the Dollar Catechism wheel. And also, I'm not sure, but there's a chance that my friend Father Damien Ference, who is a priest from the Diocese of Cleveland, will call us up in the next segment to talk a little smack about his Cleveland Cavaliers. I'm not sure if he knows that I'm pulling for the Warriors, but following Father Damien on Twitter, I know he was tweeting into the night last night, before I went to bed anyway, about his Cavaliers. And probably, if he was like a lot of Cavs fans, I mean, if you're a Cleveland sports fan in general, I'm sure you tend to practice what's called anticipatory grief. You expect the worst. You don't expect titles when you live in Cleveland. But he had to be pleasantly surprised by the fact that LeBron and Kyrie Irving came through big last night with two enormous clutch performances, which swings the series back to Cleveland for Game 6. So we'll see if Father Damien calls in. If not, I'm sure we can find something else to talk about, including any call that you want to make. 573-4BREAD-4, call or text or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Looking at the first reading today, we have been, since last week, going through this narrative in 1 Kings about Elijah the prophet. Elijah, who appears out of nowhere in many ways, from the Elijah the Tishbite, who emerges in a time of great distress in the history of Israel, particularly the northern kingdom, great corruption in the northern kingdom, perhaps seen most significantly in the kingship of Ahab, along with his wicked wife Jezebel, whose name has become synonymous, I guess, with wicked women over the ages. And we saw Elijah in his showdown with the prophets of Baal last week, and encountering God in the still small voice there on the mountain of God and all the rest. Well, the story doesn't end there. Ahab and Jezebel continue to terrorize the people of Israel. And we saw in yesterday's passage how Ahab wanted some land for his own, land that had belonged to a man by the name of Naboth, a vineyard that had belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite for generations. It was his ancestral heritage. Ahab, who didn't have the wherewithal as king to seize what he wanted, Jezebel took care of it for him, had Naboth killed unjustly, so that her husband Ahab could claim the land as king. Well, as is so often the case, in the Old Testament. There is a calling to account of those in power. So I've said on the program before, people who think that the Magna Carta, for example, was the first time in the history of humanity that kings were held to account, that kings were subject to the law, they haven't read the Old Testament. Because one of the things I think that set the Jews apart, our fathers in the faith, throughout the whole story of Israel's history, is that whenever kings forgot that they were subject to the law of God, that they would be brought into line by the prophets. This was the role of the prophets. Some people have said that before the Magna Carta, the order of hierarchy in the Western world was king, then law, then people. The law comes from the king, and the people are under the law, but the king is above the law. But after the Magna Carta, it was law, king, people, in that order, from the top down. As I said, short-sighted, because there's nothing new under the sun, and this is what we see in Israel's history as well. If you read through Israel's greatest kings, David, for example, who thought he was above the law, and seeing Bathsheba, the married woman, bathing, he claims her, brings her to his own bed, impregnates her, then has her husband killed in battle purposefully so that he could claim her as another wife in his stable, so to speak, and seems to have taken care of things quite tidily until there's that line in Scripture, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord, until you see Nathan the prophet, who was raised up by God to go with his seemingly innocent and sweet parable and confronts David and says, "You are the man." And David realizes that it's not king law people. In fact, it's God law king people. The king is under the same law as the people, a law which comes forth from God. If you recall, this was why God warned the Israelites not to take a king in the first place, because they would forget that hierarchy of authority. Well, it's the same thing here. You've got Ahab and Jezebel, who think they have taken care of things, done this act of injustice against Naboth, seized his vineyard by having him killed. The only fly in the ointment is good old Elijah. After the death of Naboth, this is the first reading of the Mass today, the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Start down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He will be in the vineyard of Naboth, of which he has come to take possession. This is what you shall tell him." The Lord says, "After murdering, do you also take possession? For this, the Lord says, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood too." Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me out, my enemy?" Notice Elijah, again, another pattern we see in Scripture, is that kings tend to be somewhat afraid of prophets. That makes no sense at a certain level, because the prophets had no military. It was their voice of moral authority that somehow, deep within even the most corrupt king, was an awareness that they were doing wrong, and that they were going to be held to account. I wonder if Stalin's heart of hearts, for example, when he so mockingly said about Pope Pius XII, how many divisions does the Pope have? The moral authority of the church in the midst of this, the moral authority here for Ahab and the prophet Elijah, haunting him, fearful of the prophet, even though he had, by all accounts, on a worldly scale, all the power. "Have you found me out, my enemy?" "Yes," Elijah answered, "because you have given yourself up to doing evil in the Lord's sight. I'm bringing evil upon you. I will destroy you and will cut off every male in Ahab's line, whether slave or free man in Israel." And then he goes on to talk about how the dogs will also devour Jezebel. So the prophet speaking with great courage. It's not easy to be a prophet. It never has been. That continues in our current day. You ever been working somewhere and seen corruption among those who are your superiors, those who have control over your paycheck? Have you ever had the wherewithal to confront injustice that you see very clearly? Or is it easier to go along to get along? My guess would be most of the time it's easier to go along and to get along. Tough to be a prophet. Even tougher, after confronting Ahab, Ahab heard the words, he tore his garments, he put on sackcloth, he fasted, slept in the sackcloth, and went about subdued. And the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you seen that Ahab has humbled himself before me? Since he has humbled himself, I will not bring the evil in his time." I wonder if Elijah had one of those Jonah moments. You remember when Jonah went finally, despite his reluctance, and preached to the people of Nineveh, people he hated, calling them to repentance? You think it's just because he hated the Ninevites, but it was because he knew if he preached to the Ninevites and they did repent, that God, being who he is, would relent from punishing them. And Jonah didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to get what was coming to them. So you wonder if Elijah had one of those moments. God, if you put me out there predicting prophecies of doom, now you're backing off. I think it's a lesson for us, though. Jesus says, pray for our enemies. Do we really pray for our enemies, or do we just like to sit back and wish their demise? Do we really want to see them turn? Anyway, we'll be back with more. This is the Mike Allen Show. Fifteen minutes past the hour. You're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Tuesday, June 14th. Blessed to have on the line Father Damien Ferentz, who's been a guest on the program before, but I thought it'd be fun to have him on just because I've watched him tweeting during the NBA playoffs and particularly during the finals. He is a priest from the Diocese of Cleveland, so you can imagine where his rooting interests lie. He also serves at the Borromeo Seminary in Wycliffe, Ohio, as Director of Human Formation and Assistant Professor of Philosophy. But he's an unabashed Cavaliers fan, and he didn't get much sleep, but he decided he'd call in to celebrate a little bit. Cleveland's back-to-the-wall win in Oakland last night, bringing the game, the series back to Cleveland for Game 6. Good morning, Father Damien.
Good morning, Mike. Thanks for having me on. And you're right, I did not get much sleep, but it doesn't matter. The Cavs won. It's a big deal. Big deal for us in Cleveland.
Well, they say about Cleveland as a city that you're title starved, you know. So I'm sure there's a tendency when your team, I tend to be this way with teams that I have that traditionally don't win, is you automatically sort of begin to presume the worst. Had you begun to do that with the series going back to Oakland?
Well, being a Cleveland fan, yes, you're used to not winning. But I actually, what I tweeted at the beginning of yesterday's game, just before tip-off, I said, Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, anything's possible. And the Cavs winning in Oracle Arena was possible. So, yeah, I was being a little funny. But I truly believe that, things can happen in sports, and that's what makes sports fun. So, and obviously, the resurrection is a million times more important than any Philly sports game, but sports are still fun, and I'm thrilled that Cleveland won, especially the way that they won yesterday. So,
well, it's kind of a good time to be a Cleveland fan. I mean, I think the last I checked, now I haven't checked the last few days, the Indians were sitting atop their baseball division. And now you've got the Cavaliers in their second straight NBA Finals behind LeBron James. Now, if you could only get the Browns straightened out, you'd be all right.
You're right. And, well, they just had, the OTAs, they just had their little spring training sessions there, and sounds like they're putting something together slowly. But as you mentioned, it's been since 1964 since we've won a major championship. Our minor league hockey team just won a championship the other night, which is important, but it would be really nice if one of our big three won. And and the story of LeBron James, who, by the way, went to Catholic high school, St. Vincent, St. Mary's. If he could bring this thing home, it would be wonderful. So two more games, two more wins.
Two more wins. Well, I would think game six is going to be big, and if they can win that, you know, who knows what can win in game seven. Talk about LeBron a little bit. It's interesting. You know, he, of course, grew up in Northern Ohio, began his career there with the Cavaliers, had his infamous Taking My Talents to South Beach press conference, was the wayward son for a while, came back home. The way he carries himself, now I don't know whether LeBron, I know he went to Catholic school, I have no idea whether he's a Catholic or a man of faith, but he does carry himself, I think, with a particular dignity that probably translates over on some issues that we think about with the faith.
Yeah, I don't know if he's Catholic, but he definitely has had a good influence by the church, and he's an amazing story too, because his mother had him when she was either 16 or 17. He was not raised in a great part of Akron. I mean, it was a tough neighborhood, and this guy had things going against him, but he found some good mentors, some good coaches, some good role models, and made the best of a tough situation. His first few years in Cleveland were good, but he wasn't surrounded with the team that could win him a championship. And so when he made the decision to go to South Beach, a lot of us were pretty upset. Not so much that he was leaving, but the way that he left. But he came back. So I wrote a piece a few years ago for Word on Fire about LeBron, and I compared him to the prodigal son and how we should welcome him back because he came back willingly. And so let's not only throw a cloak on his back and sandals on his feet, but let's put a ring on his finger, meaning our championship, of course. So that's what we're hoping for. And I can tell you this, too, about LeBron. He even said when he went down to Miami, because he never went to college, those were 4 years away from home, and he grew up an awful lot. You know, he had two children with his high school girlfriend, Savannah. But he also then married her and then had a third child, his daughter. And if you ever watch him in the press conferences after the game, he's always wearing his wedding ring. When he's ever out in public, he's talking about the importance of his wife, marriage, being a family man and a father. And that's a big deal in general, but for the African-American community, especially with the marriage rates not being very high at all, and fathers often not being present, LeBron James is an excellent, excellent role model. Again, not only to men in general, but particularly men in the African-American community here in the greater Cleveland area. So he's a big deal off the court, on the court too, but especially off the court as a man.
Well, I said at the beginning of the playoffs, you know, I said if LeBron, you know, he's taken some criticism. I know that Jerry West, the former Lakers exec now with Golden State, who's actually come out and defended LeBron for the criticism he's received for, you know, losing several times in the NBA Finals. Jerry West, who himself, I think, was 1-8 in NBA Finals, said, you know, the man's been to six consecutive NBA Finals. He was defending him, but I said, you know, that if he really wanted to cement his legacy, then to take down Golden State, 73-9 regular season record, you know, to do this at Cleveland, there would be no way to in any way minimize what LeBron James has done in his career.
You are absolutely right. And with Steph Curry being the you first unanimous MVP and being the first team to do this, being down 3-1. No one has ever done that. Now, last night they made history, too, because up until last night, no team had ever had two players that scored over 40 points. But there you have Kyrie and LeBron doing that with 41 apiece. It was. And Kevin Love only had 2 points, and people said, "Oh, Kevin, but it wasn't his time to shine last night. You didn't need him, and maybe he'll step up next game. So who knows?"
Yeah, I feel bad for Kevin Love because you know he misses Game Three, and then and Cleveland wins, and people are ready to say they were better off without him. You know, the guy can't win for losing.
Yeah, well, we wouldn't have got to where we were without Kevin Love those first three playoff series. I mean, you got to get him in a groove early on, let him shoot, let him rebound, let him pass. So We'll see. We won the game handedly last night, so maybe it'll be his time in game six on Thursday.
Now, you work, of course, there at a seminary. Is there a palpable sense of excitement among the seminarians?
Well, they're home for spring or for summer break because...
Oh, yeah, that's right, on assignment.
We're on regular 15-week semester academic formation year. So lastly, we do have a really nice TV in our lounge, so I invited a bunch of priests from the neighborhood, and some of my brother priests who teach here with me came down, and we watched the game on the big screen in the seminary lounge last night, which was really a hoot. It was fun. Mm-hmm.
Well, of course, a lot of people, if you don't know, Father Damien writes a blog as well, or a lot of pieces for Word on Fire, which is the Catholic Ministry of Evangelization, really started by now Bishop Robert Barron, but with a wide variety of different writers. And I've seen you've written a couple pieces recently, one in tribute to your father who passed away recently. Our condolences for that, Father.
Thank you. Thank you very much. My dad was, he's a World War II veteran, he was an elevator mechanic. He married late in his life when he was 46. My mom was 32 and had my brother. My mom miscarried, had me. And so I got to spend 40 years of my life with my dad. He outlived my mom by 15 years, but a beautiful man, a good holy man, a Cleveland sports fan too. But you could read the piece on Word on Fire. He was just a really good example of what a father was to me. He showed me Christ in himself. And it's funny because he was legally blind, so it was easier for him to watch the Indians. He'd sit really close to the TV, and he couldn't catch everything, but basketball is very fast for him. So he would ask me to tell him about the game after it happened, but it was hard for him to keep up with the game of basketball with his poor vision. But he was always excited to hear stories about what happened and what LeBron did, and so it was fun. Yeah.
And then you had the privilege, I know, of presiding at his funeral.
Yes, I did, and it's funny because priests have told me, gosh, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I could preach my own father's funeral. I wouldn't have had it any other way, and I think because my mom died a year before I was ordained, in the back of my mind, I knew my dad was older. He was in a nursing home the last 2.5 years. So in some ways, I had been preparing myself for this. And two, if you or your listeners have ever loved someone who has been sick for a while, especially in a nursing home, my dad last 3 weeks of hospice, you do a lot of your grieving in anticipation of their death. So my spiritual director talks to me about anticipatory grieving. Because I did, I shed some serious tears those last few months, but I've been overwhelmed with a sense of relief, a sense of gratitude for having such a wonderful dad, and he's not perfect, he wasn't a perfect man, but he was a good man, and I didn't deserve to have a good dad. No one does. It's a gift you receive. So I was honored to preach the Mass and to preside. And if you didn't know this, in the Roman Missal, the new translation, there are funeral prayers for the dead for the priest's parents, which was really awesome to pray.
Father, we're about out of time. Father Damien Farron, so I'll put a link to some of his articles on the show's Facebook page. Thanks for calling in, and I'm pulling for the Warriors, but I wouldn't mind seeing the Cavs win for you. Take care.
All right, let's go 7. Peace, Mike.
We're right at the bottom of the hour. Welcome back into the Mike Allen Show. Privileged to have as my guest this segment, Leah Labresco. Leah is a news writer for 538.com. She also is a blogger, has her own blog on the Patheos channel, and also writes for some other publications as well. She was outspoken atheist blogger who found herself on a journey of faith that culminated in her being received into the Catholic Church. And she's writing here in 538 on the nature of modern Christian pop. The title of the article, "The Sun is Always Shining in Modern Christian Pop." Good morning, Leah.
Good morning.
For those who are not familiar with 538.com, what would you say is the basic vision behind the website?
I'd say it's a bunch of nerdy statisticians covering the news.
Well, what I really like about it, and maybe it's because I am one of those nerdy statisticians, especially when it comes to sports, for example, but 538 branches beyond that, is that you're not content to just take sort of conventional wisdom on issues. You want to really evaluate it through a statistical lens.
Exactly. We love to dig into whatever data is available, and when there isn't something good, to tell you exactly why a question is hard to answer.
And sometimes, you know, you get into the statistics and maybe things aren't always as they seem.
Mm-hmm.
But I know Christian pop, I guess, for some time, the people that I know that hate Christian music, who are Christians, by the way, they talk, you know, that it's happy clappy music, that it's sort of saccharine and so forth. And so you kind of put it to the test, and particularly in comparison to maybe some older Christian hymnody.
Exactly. You know, I sing Sacred Heart music, which is an older kind of American hymn, at a monthly meetup, and I noticed the songs I sang there had a much broader emotional range than, you know, songs I heard as Christian pop, and even sometimes songs I heard as hymns in my own parish. And so I wanted to kind of look at the numbers and see whether, you know, what I seemed to be noticing was actually true, that there was a broader range of, you know, situations being addressed because these songs actually included sad songs.
It seems like what you did is almost the equivalent to what they call word mapping. So you look and you just try to determine the frequency with which certain words appear. So give us some examples of what sort of things emerged as you did your research.
Yep. I was looking at kind of, words that were two sides of a concept, so grace and sin, life and death, and comparing the ratio of those two ideas. And in modern Christian pop, it just kept always being wildly lopsided in favor of the more positive word. So there were 2.5 times as many mentions of grace as sin, more than 8 times as many lives as death, and 7 times as many loves as fear. And, of course, it's not a problem to mention, you know, the good parts of our faith. And even ShakeNote, which is what I was comparing it to, you know, had more positive than negative words generally. But the ratios tend to be less wildly lopsided. Because, after all, you know, if we sing about grace and never sing about sin, it's not clear what grace does.
Yeah, that's a great point. Do you think there's some parallel, perhaps, between, you know, sometimes there's a very common criticism against, for example, some so-called Christian movies that, you know, that they tend to be somewhat simplistic. They don't explore the complexities of human nature, the darkness sometimes that even the most fervent believer can find themselves in. Do you think there's some parallel maybe between Christian music and Christian film in that sense?
Yeah, I think there can be a tendency to want to tell just those stories or to, you know, want to talk about grace without showing anyone who it's really kind of startling could be redeemed. And when you contrast that with, you know, in fiction, something like the stories of Flannery O'Connor, which are really jolting and weird, or just the lives of the saints, where there are plenty of saints whose lives are bizarre or who sometimes were kind of personally off-putting and also holy, you seem to have a broader range of what it means to love Christ than you do in, you know, a very cheery movie or a movie in which people are kind of saved once and then that resolves everything else in their life, versus, again, even just the life of Mother Teresa, who clearly loved and served God, but constantly felt distant from him for most of her life and really struggled with that.
Do you think that across the sort of the Christian spectrum, do you think that Catholics on the whole are more comfortable with seeing suffering and darkness within the context of a life of faith? Or do you think it just varies among Catholics as it does among all Christians?
I think there is a greater openness to that within Catholicism. And one of the reasons is because we have the lives of the saints to point to. that there's an unbelievable diversity of saints, and it's easier for people to find a particular saint who resembles the struggles they're going through. I think there can always be the temptation to leave those stories as solely the providence of the saints who are kind of safely dead and far away, and to be less ready to recognize the way that someone can be a Christian, you know, and grieving, or a Christian and struggling in the lives of ordinary people, you know, whose ultimate fate we don't yet know.
You talk about in this article that modern Christian pop perhaps really lacks an ability to connect with what are winter Christians. What is a winter Christian?
Yeah, this is a bit of language theologian Richard Beck uses, where winter Christians are Christians who are committed to the faith but having a very difficult time, whose experience of the faith is more marked by loneliness or fear, versus a Christian who's both committed to the faith and feels very secure in it. And Beck's point is that it's not the case that you should look at winter Christians and go, okay, these are Christians who are pretty bad at being Christians. You know, that this experience of both wanting to know and love God and struggling to do it isn't necessarily a sign of sin or a failure or a weakness beyond just the way that all humans sin and fail and are weak. And that we should be able to tell the salvation story in a way that includes these people who, after all, are very well represented in the Psalms.
Yeah, I've always compared, the Psalms. You can find, or I've always said that you can find just about every human mood and emotion expressed in the Psalms, from the darkest to the brightest.
Yes, and that's one thing I actually really like about praying the divine office, the kind of arrangement of the Psalms that fit different hours of the day where you cycle through them. Because there are lots of bits of the Psalms that kind of catch me by surprise. And it's nice to kind of have my day interrupted with reminders of the full spectrum of what Christian life calls us to do and what it can be like to experience it.
Yeah, I was on an engaged couple's weekend this past weekend. Too bad you couldn't have been there. But anyway, we were doing night prayer. You know, we were kind of introducing night prayer to these engaged couples, some of whom, you know, are more connected to the church than others, but for most of them, their first experience in night prayer. And our priest did a great job of explaining, you know, that there's a somberness to night prayer. It's, you know, there's this view of life as being sort of that one's day is almost a microcosm of life. Morning is birth, sleep at night is death, and oftentimes the Psalms are more somber in their nature, dealing with feelings of abandonment or loneliness and all these sorts of things. And as he said, you know, we read these, perhaps we're at a place in our life or in our day we're not feeling that, but somebody in the church is, and the Psalms become our opportunity to identify and to pray for and to accompany those who are in those periods of darkness.
I do really like that. Sometimes there are moments where I don't really recognize myself at the moment of the Psalms, but it's an opportunity to pray for those who do match that Psalm, or to ask my eyes to be open to people who almost certainly do exist in my life, who kind of share an experience of desolation, but may not have shared that experience with me.
Go ahead.
I really like, there was a follow-up to my piece written on First Things by Alexei Sargent called Songs of Exile, where part of his point is the reason we see this somber tone, or the reason we see this feeling of loneliness or distance from God, is because, you know, we are somewhat distant from God in this life, you know, that our life in this world is a kind of exile and a journey home, that it shouldn't be a surprise to find people feel restless or long for a deeper communion with God, because that's what we're promised.
I love the psalm by the rivers of Babylon. We wept, you know, and of course we say in the Hail Holy Queen that we end night prayer with the last, you know, that in this valley of tears. So now one of the points you make at the end of your piece is that in some ways Christian pop mirrors the more in pop music, how pop music in many ways has moved away from heavier themes, unlike during maybe the Cold War or whatever, when death and stuff and the threat of war were more prominent.
Yeah, one of the historians of praise music that I spoke to said that there's an extent to which when Christian pop became pop, it mirrored the mainstream musical culture, which happened to be very death and end time focused due to the threat of nuclear war. But when that threat dissipated, the music moved on, and Christian pop kind of followed along and lost a bit of its, you know, at that point, kind of artificial connection to worries about end times.
I love that phrase, Christian pop, about Jesus is my boyfriendy.
Oh, yeah. I mean, and it's not even, I don't mean to just make fun of that, right? Because we have a lot of saints, again, St. Catherine of Siena, who really encountered Christ as a bridegroom.
Right, oh, yeah.
And there's an extent to which the language of romantic love is a helpful way to talk about Christ's love for us. It's just, it's not all of it.
Right.
It's a small way. It's, you know, it's almost like looking through a pinpoint camera at an eclipse, right? God's love is so dazzling. There are lots of small ways we can kind of keep at it, and this is one.
Leah, you always make me think. Keep up the great work, and thanks for being with us today.
Have a great day.
You too. Bye-bye. We'll be back. This is The Mike Allen Show. Even I can offer. Leah, who tells her own story of conversion to the Catholic faith from a background of being atheist. Somehow faith got sort of a toehold in the door, and she didn't, you know, she followed it, followed the truth where it led, and it's kind of a pretty fascinating story. But Leah writes, she's very reasoned, she's very centered in the church, and I really like her perspective on the issue of music. Listen, I cut my teeth as a young Christian listening to Christian music. In many ways, it really helped shape and disciple and form me. But I do think there is sanitization, let's put it that way, sterilization of the Christian faith with the best of intentions, right? Because, you know, we're about a faith of joy, and certainly Christianity is supposed to be good news. It's not supposed to be, you know, come be a Christian and your life will be no different, or you'll experience no more joy. But the beautiful thing, I think, about the scriptures is, I mean, because to deal with the sadness and the difficulties and the challenges of life is not something that Christianity is ill-equipped to do, but rather, in fact, if you read the biblical text, it's woven into the heart of it. Suffering is part of the Christian experience on a whole host of levels. Our Lord went through it when he took on human flesh. As I said, read the Psalms. Always compare the Psalms to the sort of easy-listening pop music DJ Delilah, a show that I really can't stand to listen to, but my wife and daughters particularly seem to appreciate Delilah. And people, you know, they'll call in with some sort of either sob story or some story about why they love their sweetheart, and they want to dedicate a song, and Delilah finds supposedly the perfect song for any mood that she can there play. Is it a Chicago tune? You know, is it you know, something from Air Supply? Whatever, she's going to put it on. The Psalms, even more so. There's a psalm for every human experience and expression. And I love the way that my friend Father Frank Bronner this weekend explained, as we did night prayer. I mean, the liturgy of the hours, this means of prayer that, as he said, predates Christianity. I mean, read the scriptures and you'll see, even in the book of Acts, Peter, James, and John going up to the temple at the third hour and so forth. This idea of sanctifying the day was part of Jewish tradition, praying the Psalms. We kind of Christianized it. And of course, Islam took it and shaped it into their own way. This is, you know, the rolling out of the rug and praying toward Mecca. It all has its roots in our fathers in the faith, the Jews, and then, as I said, the Christians. So we pray the Psalms. They become the language of prayer. And if you read the Psalms, sometimes you'll read things that are full of great joy and ecstasy, thanksgiving, gratitude, all the rest. And then you'll read ones that are about betrayal or, you know, bitterness, doubts, questions. So to be a Christian, to be a believer, is not to shrink back from life's hard realities, but it's to understand that God is at work sometimes, often, even in the midst of those realities. And as Father Frank explains, because you read night prayer, because it's rooted in this understanding of every day being a microcosm of life and death, not in talking about sleeping at night, grant us, you know, a peaceful, you know, a good night's sleep and a peaceful death, whatever the prayer says exactly in night prayer. You think, well, that's kind of morbid. But as Father Frank says, and you pray the Psalms, some of them rather somber, there are people going through that, people who are in the pit of sickness and of suffering. And praying is recognizing it's not just about ourselves. It is, we pray the Our Father, right? Not the My Father. And so when we pray, we are identifying with others in our community. When one suffers, we all suffer. So good job, Leah, in that piece and for your ongoing work. But again, check it out. I'll put a, I think there's a link to the article on the Facebook, I mean, on the show blog. I'll try to get it up there as well to the Facebook page. The sun is always shining in modern Christian pop. As Leah says, she doesn't mean that in a mean-spirited way, but to point out, you know, the Christian life is more than just happy-clappy. Anyway, it came across an interesting piece in the Atlantic. It was a guy talking about the amount of time that we spend in various activities in our lives, and maybe there's an opportunity to trim some time. And he centers in on an activity that takes several minutes a day and that over the course of a lifetime can end up involving 2 full years of our lives. And that's showering. In fact, the name of his article, James Hamblin here, "I Quit Showering and Life Continued." I really want to get this guy on the program. I've put a request into him. We'll see if we can get him on. He says, he said 12,167 hours of washing our bodies. That's how much life you use if you spend 20 minutes per day washing and moisturizing your skin and hair. And you live to be 100, as we all surely will. Well, number one, I don't spend 20 minutes a day, okay? Now, some of my daughters do, and strangely enough, my 16-year-old son, I don't know what in the world takes them so long in the shower. But I digress. I have very little hair, so I'm in and out quickly. And no thanks with the moisturizing and all that kind of stuff. I do have to shave. So I'm about half that time, I guess. But as he says, that'll add up to nearly 2 years of washing every waking hour. Then he goes on to talk about water uses and the use of cosmetic products. So he says, as he says, what he said, it's not just the fault of advertising, but also because most of us know from personal experience that if we go a few days without showering, even one day, we become oily, smelly beasts. But what if you push through the oiliness and smelliness, embrace it, and just go forward? Embrace the stink, I guess. So he said, out of curiosity, not laziness, I tried it. He said, at first, I was an oily, smelly beast. And he goes on to talk about the odor, how it comes from bacteria that live on our skin, feed off our oily secretions, and so forth. That when we apply detergents, shampoos as well, to our skin and hair, it disrupts the balance between skin oils and the bacteria that live on our skin. And when you shower aggressively, you obliterate the ecosystems. But after a while, the idea goes, he says, your ecosystem, after you have these microbes which produce odor, after a while, your ecosystem reaches a steady state and you stop smelling bad. He said, don't get me wrong, you don't smell like rose water or Axe body spray, but you don't smell like BO either. You smell like a person. I guess he did a video series, If Our Bodies Could Talk, and deals with this very thing. He says the theory goes that skin would stop fluctuating between oily and dry if we would allow our oil glands and bacteria to equilibrate. So anyway, he says he basically never showers. He said, I'll rinse off elsewhere when I'm visibly dirty, like after a run. He'll wash his hands, of course, which is an important way to prevent communicable diseases. He said, if I have bedhead, I'll lean into the shower and wet it down, but I don't use shampoo or body soap, and I almost never get into a shower. He said, at first I smelled bad, especially as I went without deodorant. He said, but it doesn't really smell bad anymore. So anyway, 2 extra years of life. Of course, maybe you're compromising the quality of life of those who live around you. I don't know. I guess it's like going off caffeine. You got to push through the immediate after effects. And then if you can push through on the other side, maybe you're all right. I don't. Giving up showering. There are many Saturdays I don't shower. I'll be honest with you. Throw on a hat. But usually by Sunday, I'm ready to hop in. So anyway, you got a thought on that? Give me a call. We're going to spin up the Dollar Catechism wheel now. Go to random.org, which is our random number generator. Having to do this online because I have misplaced my catechism. So I'm not sure what's happened to it. It was a thought in the back seat of my car, but who knows? As my father would say, I'd lose my head if it wasn't attached. So bear with me as I pull it up. Random.org, we enter in a number between 1 and 2865, total number of paragraphs in the catechism. 955 is the number we have dialed up. I just got to get to the online. You would think the online version would be quicker, but I'm a little gummed up today online. 955. I'm assuming that's in the section of the catechism on worship, the second pillar. They'll cooperate here. Believe it or not, I don't have the catechism memorized, so it's coming up a little slow, and I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time. I know I'm supposed to act cool like the duck that sits on top of the water. But and now my music has run out and my catechism is not cooperating. So if I'd thought ahead, I would have had it pulled up before the segment started. But obviously I didn't. So we may have to go without Dollar Catechism. Look it up today, 9:55. See what you can find. And my apologies. It's not even a Monday. What am I going to do? Anyway, I hope you have a great rest of your day. We'll make it up with 2 paragraphs tomorrow. How about that? I don't think this is the paragraph that I've always said I won't read on air. Not because I don't believe it, but because it's not appropriate for family-friendly radio. I'll let you have fun trying to figure out which one that is. We'll be back with you tomorrow. By God's grace, this is Breadbox Media. You're listening to The Mike Allen Show.